First part of the lecture will be meeting Mormon missionaries, the do's and the don'ts, and then the second part will deal with the priesthood. Where do you get your authority? And we will be discussing this because these are very key areas in Mormonism. Perhaps we preface our remarks by saying that when we are dealing with the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints Mormon, which is the major body, we are dealing with a membership of approximately 3,300,000 people. With an income, according to Time magazine and Fortune magazine, in excess of $1 billion per year. The Mormon complex, from the perspective of economics and financial control, has tentacles that reach clear around the world. U.S. Industries controls Jack LaLanne's health spas and a great many of the health spas that you see in the United States. The Mormon Church, through its investment, controls approximately 78% of the sugar beet industry of the United States. We also know that they have large blocks of stock in the Central Pacific Railroad and in Zion Mercantile, which is a very big thing in Utah and in the Southwest. We know that the Mormon Church has vast holdings and that they use these resources as a means of attracting people to their church. The Polynesian Cultural Center is a classic example of this on the island of Hawaii, which is Mormon-sponsored and financed. When you go there, if you get to Hawaii, you should go and see it, simply because of its cultural and anthropological value. But also as a lesson on how to spend money to attract people's attention. The Mormon Church is capable of doing this and does it quite frequently. They utilize all their contacts. And everybody who's ever been anybody politically in Mormonism utilizes whatever contacts that they make to further the goals of the church, because all of them have done their missionary tours, and they are missionaries at heart. Right now, the Mormon Church is pushing almost 20,000 full-time missionaries around the world. Now, you've got to keep in mind that the total world mission force, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, is less than 95,000 people. The Mormons are now pushing up to more than a fifth of that total force throughout the world. I think this is something that ought to arrest our thoughts and cause us to reflect upon the growth and development of the Mormon Church. In addition to these things about Mormonism, we have to go on record as saying that it is impossible to fault the Mormons for their zeal, for their dedication, for their willingness to sacrifice, for carving an empire out of the desert, which they most assuredly did in the valley of the Great Salt Lake, for multiplying business acumen into great financial resources. They are only to be applauded, if not envied, by some people, as they are today. They are the only denomination that willingly pays taxes on its income, which indicates that they have a sense of community need and identification with the needs of their fellow men. Mormon missionary force is well known throughout the world. The hot shops where a great many people eat are funded by Mormon money. The Marriott Motor Lodges, Mr. Marriott being a close friend of the former president, Mr. Nixon, is a very powerful Mormon. And Mormons today are well known politically, economically, and religiously. I know many fine, upstanding, decent, ethical, moral Mormons, many of whom lead lives on the surface that would put a great many professing Christians to shame. But the question must automatically be asked, is this what saves the soul? Because if Christian ethics and Christian morality and a veneer of Christian terminology is sufficient to redeem one, then it's possible for Jehovah's Witnesses to be redeemed on the same basis. Possible for Christian Science on the same basis. Possible for the Unity School of Christianity, the Mind Sciences. Possible for the Spiritist Church. Possible for the whole kingdom of the cults to make exactly the same appeal. And that appeal is, we're ethical, we're moral, we're following the teachings of Jesus. We are using Christian terms. We are trying to emulate the Christian gospel. We are following the great way shower, Christ Jesus. Therefore, we're Christians. So the Mormon claim to being Christian on that basis will not stand up. Another important point is that Mormonism began with an angelic revelation. It is the only cult to
to so begin. We are warned in Galatians chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul. If anybody, even an angel out of heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, anathema. He uses the strongest word in New Testament Greek. Cursed by God. And then just in case we miss the point, he says, as I said before, I say it again. If anybody preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, anathema, under the divine curse. So even if an angel materializes in your bedroom and says, go dig in the hill riverside, and there you will find marvelous silver plates written in unreformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and you translate this through the use of some miraculous type of thing, and you get something akin to the Book of Mormon, and then calling upon these special powers which you have derived, you call yourself a prophet of a new dispensation, the restoration of Christianity, and proceed in Jesus' name to heal the sick and cleanse the leper and work miracles, and then to teach doctrine, which is the antithesis of the Christian message. You would have a fulfillment of Mormonism in the 20th century. Because this is precisely what happened in the 19th century. That is how the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, began. Joseph Smith Jr. maintained that he had a vision from God the Father. Later, the vision was changed to include the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, the vision was changed to include the angels. The vision apparently was amended from time to time in order to get all of the glory in it at once. However, I think if any of us had had an encounter with God the Father to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, we would have noted it. If we'd had an encounter with God the Father and Jesus Christ, I think we would have noted it. To have had a vision including God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the myriads of holy angels, I think that would have been enough to make a lasting impression on anybody. But yet we find Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, saying a few years later in his meditations that he had reached the place where he wasn't sure there was a God anymore. Now if God the Father spoke to you, and Jesus Christ, and the angels, I don't think you'd find yourself in the place of asking whether or not he was there, unless you wanted to admit to hallucination. Joseph denied this. Now, Mormonism is built, therefore, upon one big word. I want to give it to you. Existential revelation. Existential revelation. Just take the word exist for kicks. E-N-T-I-A-L. Existential. Which means an actual encounter revelation in which you meet heavenly beings or supernatural beings. I am not talking out of flying saucers, such as our occultic friends are writing about and speaking about today. I'm talking about in the context of biblical revelation. But that's what Joseph Smith claimed. He claimed for his authority not the Bible, but first and foremost, existential encounter, existential revelation, personal experience. All Mormonism rests upon personal experience. Joseph's personal experience. If Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, was not telling the truth, the whole superstructure of Mormon theology collapses. You don't have to argue about anything else. If Joseph wasn't telling the truth, there isn't anything else. A great many Christians spend their time attacking the Mormons on polygamy. So when meeting Mormon missionaries, the first don't is don't get involved in arguing peripheral doctrines. For heaven's sakes, and I mean that literally, don't start arguing with them about polygamy and about how many wives Joseph had and Brigham had and the early Mormons had. Because the Mormons today have only one wife. One wife per Mormon. They get sealed in the temple to many women. And in the resurrection, those women are resurrected from the dead to be their wives. And with those women, they sexually will procreate children as resurrected and immortal gods for all eternity. That's Mormon theology. Polygamy was ruled out by the government of the United States, but the Mormons got a revelation which ruled it in after the resurrection. Now, Christians generally get involved in peripheral argumentation on polygamy almost immediately when a Mormon missionary comes. Stay off it. You'll get no place. And the Mormons have stock answers for you. Some of them are rather good. How can you indict us for the sins of our parents? Would you like to be indicted for the shortcomings of your relatives? Personally speaking, God forbid. And immediately, you see, you're on the defensive. Now, the Mormons practice polygamy for a reason. The reason they practiced it is because they got a revelation from Joseph Smith, allegedly from God, which told them that the soul of man pre-exists before it enters the world. That's a primary Mormon doctrine, the pre-existence of the soul. You existed before you got here. And in order to create bodies for these souls to live in, and that the bodies would be Mormon bodies, so that they would be redeemed, the Mormons were urged to practice polygamy to procreate more bodies. That's the argument. And that's what Joseph said. They did. But it didn't work out. The government of the United States, always averse to too many deductions from income tax, felt that this could inevitably become the great ripoff of all time. And so, for political reasons purely, I assure you, they told the Mormons to cease and desist the practice of polygamy. Or they would confiscate all Mormon property and exile the Mormons to Mexico. That's on the record. Immediately, the Mormons received another existential revelation. Another encounter. This time, Joseph Smith was dead. So was Brigham Young. But the succeeding presidency of the church embodies the authority of the church in Revelation. And President Wilford Woodruff informed them in 1891 that polygamy was to cease. He himself didn't take it too seriously because he was arrested 3 or 4 years later for having 5 or 6 wives too many. But gradually, polygamy was pushed out of the Mormon church, except for some fundamentalist sects who took off across the border into Arizona, and some of them are still around. But the official position of the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints on polygamy is we're against it. But they are not against eternal polygamy. One God with multiple women. Because in Mormonism, the goal of every Mormon male of the priesthood is to progress to deity so that he may be the ruler of a world with his own private harem. Now, some people, when I say this publicly, say, oh, they really don't believe that, do they? Yes, they really do. I am amazed at the naivete of Christians who, when evil is in front of them in block letters 4 feet high, we'll look right at it and say, oh, it couldn't be that. Well, it is. And we just might as well face it. I am for believing the cults when they tell me something is their doctrine. I am not for saying, well, I just can't believe that. If I do, I'll never understand them. I've got to take them for what they say they believe. If I can't take them for what they say they believe, we have lost all possibility of communication. On the subject of polygamy, don't get yourself in it. You get no place. if it comes up and you have to say something in meeting the Mormon missionary, then approach it a way that he's not really prepared for. Say, I know that you people practice polygamy in times past. And he's already with his Mormon missionary manual, copy of which I have here, to give you answers. But instead of you attacking, you say magnanimously and kindly in a loving Christian spirit, but I understand what the problem was, and we don't want to indict your relatives and you and everybody else. What we want to do is just deal with the facts as they are now. We don't want to hold you accountable for their mistakes. You have just pulled the fangs of one of the foremost Mormon arguments, how they're persecuted by the Christian church. Now you are not a persecutor. You are a loving, understanding reconciler. And you have swept polygamy aside. It is peripheral since it is no longer practiced. The main thing is get down to the grassroots, to the nitty-gritty of Mormon theology. Now, a second don't when dealing with Mormon missionaries. Don't, if it is humanly possible, chew up Joseph Smith and Brigham Young as people. I realize that's a great temptation because they said many things and did many things subject to such vigorous criticism. However, structure any criticism of Mormon prophets this way. I have nothing against Joseph Smith and Brigham Young as people. My criticism is against the system of theology that they said God gave them. We don't want to argue with people. We want to discuss the system. After all, it's a pretty sorry state when a group of intelligent people can't sit down and objectively discuss religion without getting personal and nasty. You have now disarmed the average Mormon who has been programmed to believe that you are basically hostile to him. That's imperative. Because the Christian has no right to be hostile to the Mormon. The scripture says our warfare is not against flesh and blood. And that should be memorized by every Christian. I don't mean parroted it. I mean committed to memory as part of one's life. We learn Bible verses many times in the Christian church on the basis of their nice things to have tucked around when you want to whip them out and thump somebody on the head with them. That is not the purpose of memorization of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture memorization is not proof texting your pet theology or doctrine. Scripture memorization is for the feeding of your spiritual nature and the means whereby to communicate with somebody else's spiritual nature. The Mormon has been told you're hostile. We are classified as Gentiles. Now, there are three classes of people in Mormon theology. Jews, Gentiles, and saints. The Jews we know all about. That's classical history. The Gentiles is every non-Mormon. And the saints are guess who? The Mormon Church. Joseph Smith, describing the Christian church, made no bones about his position. In the first vision that he got in 1820, he said God personally told him, personally, that all the religions were wrong. That took care of the religions. And that all of the people who professed the religions were corrupt. And the creeds were abominable. So that took care of the people, that took care of the religions, and that took care of the theology. In four lines, Joseph wiped out all Christendom. And all that was left was the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Now for a couple of positives. Do remember what I just said. And point out to the Mormons that we are not hostile to them. They began with hostility toward the church. But despite that hostility, we want them to know we love them. And you want to add to that. If Joseph Smith's vision is right, there was no Christianity on the earth. It was gone until the Restoration. When did it disappear? First century. When was it restored? 19th. Well, let's see. That's a considerable gap for the absence of the gospel. The gospel, it appears, wasn't preached by Origen, Tertullian, Polycarp, Irenaeus, certainly not by Gregory I, never by Augustine, could have been preached by Jerome. And then, of course, Eusebius couldn't have done it. None of the church fathers qualify. And then Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Wesley, all couldn't have been preaching the gospel because they were preaching the same thing that we are preaching. And it's completely different from what the Mormon church is preaching. So the gospel disappeared from the face of the earth until Joseph restored it. Now that point must be pressed. Lovingly, but pressed. Have you ever seen a trash compactor? A trash compactor operates on the principle that you begin with gradual pressure, increasing it until you reach generally about 3,000 to 3,200 pounds of pressure. At which point there is an enormous crunch in your kitchen, and what you thought was indestructible has now been waferized. I suggest, using this analogy, that you remember that this is precisely what the gospel does to false doctrine. But don't slam the gears in full blast the moment you start talking, because you're liable to waferize the missionaries and never have any opportunity to use them for anything else but a frisbee from that time on. Mormon frisbees just will not make good Christians. Now, of course, we're being humorous about the point, but you know, there's a serious note to this. There's an awful lot of Christians who have the trash compactor approach. They're good for about 5 minutes, and then their blood pressure soars into the stratosphere. They forget all about the fruit of the Spirit, and they can't even spell the gifts of the Spirit. And what happens immediately after that is knockdown, drag-out argumentation. Enormous heat is generated and very little light. Do point out to the Mormon that war was declared against the church, theological war, but not by the church. Joseph's first vision gives your authorization. I've reproduced this in The Kingdom of the Cults, and also in my pamphlet on Mormonism, giving the reference to it, which the official version of it, so to speak. There are three official versions, but the one that they've circulated the most. And you can point to this. Very important to get that point across. We're not hostile. They're hostile. How come they don't love us? We love them for Christ's sake. A second do with Mormon missionaries. Do emphasize with them the fact that their church recognizes four revelations equal in validity and authority. One, the Book of Mormon. Two, Doctrine and Covenants. Three, the Pearl of Great Price. And four, the Bible, insofar as it is correctly translated. What does that phrase mean? That phrase is an escape clause inserted by Mormon theologians with the idea that if ever they have a conflict with the Scriptures, at that juncture they can say it's not correctly translated there. Now be careful. If you ever have that thrown at you, here's the answer to it. You read Greek and Hebrew? And the Mormon will say, well, no, actually I don't. Well, how do you know it's incorrectly translated? And the Mormon will say, well, because it disagrees with the other three. And then you can say, oh, but tell me, did the same God inspire all those four books? Yes, says the Mormon missionary. Are they all of equal validity? Yes, says the Mormon missionary. Does God ever lie? No, says the Mormon missionary. Can God be relied upon at all times? Yes, says the Mormon missionary. Which is the oldest of these four revelations? Why, the Bible, which spans a period of 5,000 odd years. Much, much older than the others. Right? Right. Well then, don't you think it's altogether proper that we judge the younger revelations by the oldest revelation, because God, who cannot lie, is going to tell us the straight story from the very beginning? And if the other books don't agree with the oldest book, why then obviously something must be wrong with the younger books. Right? That will about terminate any discourse on the subject of insofar as it's correctly translated. I cannot emphasize how important this is. When I lecture to a class, as I do here, I like to use humor. I am not above using sarcasm, because Elijah gave me my authority for so doing with the prophets of Baal. And when it is necessary, it can be an awesome weapon. But I am firmly convinced that what we are talking about among ourselves, in terms of how we view these things, must never ever be communicated to the person we are talking to, lest the person interpret our unbelief as somehow or other casting aspersion upon their sincere belief. Let me illustrate it. I was preaching in Oregon about 2 years ago, and a Mormon doctor, well-educated, in medicine, but poorly educated in theology, stood up and challenged me to a debate publicly on the steps of the church outside. I was a liar, a deceiver, and he went on at some length. I recognized immediately that he was reacting psychologically and violently to the fact that what he thought was divine revelation, suddenly, to an empirical mind, and he was a scientist, was questionable. And his reaction was instantaneous defense. Once you implant the seeds of doubt in the mind of a well-organized thinker, you are quite likely to get a violent outburst. You must be prepared for it. You must understand that the violent outburst and the antagonism and the anger and sometimes the language has nothing whatsoever to do with you. You are only the Western Union messenger boy who delivered God's message. They are really, the scripture says, at war with who? God. And because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, cannot be controlled by Him, will not be at peace with Him, it will lash out in defense. You are the only visible object, therefore you are for it. And you'll get your share. Well, some of the Christians there took umbrage, became very defensive. And we had over 1,000 people in the auditorium, and some of them started to jump up and down and rebuke this doctor. And I said, now, just a moment. Everybody just sit down. Everybody sat down.